Several years ago, there used to be a show on TV that my wife and I would watch every week, and it was called The Apprentice. It was that reality TV show, and we would watch it because we would want to see, you know, which person or what team beat the other team and who would eventually do all the savvy, creative things to be able to win the spot to become an apprentice for one of Trump's businesses. Now, I'm bringing this up not to talk about the show, but to talk about something that bothered me every week at the beginning. It was actually the intro to the show. And it wasn't even the song. The song's Money, Money, Money. And now you're going to have that stuck in your head all day. But it was actually a line that showed up in the midst of that introduction, this phrase that said, "It's not personal, it's just business." And that always grated against me because that's impossible. God created us as human beings, and He has given us His law so that we would love God and love others. If somebody says it's not personal, it's just business, what they're really saying is it's very personal for me, and I'm only focused on me. It can't be just business. And yet, I think many people in this world think that that's how it is. In this past week, I read a story about a girl who was into acting, and she was part of a play, and she wanted to get bigger parts, and she quickly saw that people that had the nicer parts that she would want, those people had to step on others in order to try to get up and be more successful. Well, one time she was in this one play, and there was a Christian that was also in this play, and he was talking with her, and he mentioned this beatitude, blessed are the meek, and she scoffed at it because she said, "I have never seen a meek person blessed in this world." You know, actually, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he thought the same thing. He rewrote this beatitude. And this is what he said should be the reality. "Assert yourself. It is the arrogant who take over the earth." Now, I don't think that only people who don't follow Jesus embrace that mindset. I actually am very concerned that many people within the church embrace this similar kind of mindset. Again, I want to quote to you from Martin Lloyd-Jones, that preacher in London, and this section that I'm quoting to you is from a sermon he preached over 60 years ago. And he was talking on this beatitude, and I want you to hear what he says and what he perceives of the church in his day. He says, "This beatitude comes in the form of a very striking contrast to much thinking within the Christian church at the present time. For is there not a rather pathetic tendency to think in terms of fighting the world and sin and the things that are opposed to Christ by means of great organizations? Am I wrong when I suggest that the controlling and prevailing thought of the Christian church throughout the world seems to be the very opposite of what is indicated in this text? Blessed are the meek, not those who trust to their own organizing, not those who trust to their own powers and abilities and their own institutions. Rather, it is the very reverse of that." You know, I think that we as Christians can be quick to point our fingers at the world and say, "Yeah, they're not very weak or very meek." But then, how often do we end up taking the weapons of this world and try to force the world or try to coerce the world to submission to Christ through the weapons of the world? We're to act the very opposite way. Now, remember the context of this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples while other people are listening in. These disciples, as we see in chapter 4 of Matthew, they have turned to Jesus. They have repented. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus calls these disciples to him. They have turned to Christ, and now they are blessed in Jesus. Now they're sitting down, and Jesus is describing to them who they are. This is their identity and the blessed state that they're in. Now, do you remember what the word blessed means? It means to be in the highest possible state of blessedness. In Christ, that's where they are. Jesus states statements of fact. And he is urging, I believe, the disciples to live out this identity of poverty of spirit and meekness and the other statements, while he's also calling the crowd, driving the crowd to turn to him, because the only way we could ever live these things out is by the pure grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to investigate this next beatitude, blessed are the meek. Beatitude simply meaning a statement of blessedness. We're going to consider what it means to be meek, and then we're going to consider what it means to inherit the earth. And then, like last week, I'm going to ask you some questions to try to draw application in your own hearts. So, we see here in this text, the meek are blessed because they will inherit the earth. So then our question is, what does it mean to be meek? If you look at Merriam-Webster's dictionary and its definition of meekness, it gives you three definitions. Two of those definitions, I think, is what many people believe to be the definition here in this text, which it actually isn't. But I want to read to you what those two definitions are. One is deficient in spirit and courage. And another definition is not violent or strong. So do you think that Jesus is saying here, blessed are the people who are deficient in courage? You think that's what he's saying? Blessed are the people who aren't strong. Well, that might be nice for me, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying. There's a third definition that I think actually comes very close to the biblical definition, and it's this: enduring injury and patience without resentment. In ancient Greek literature, there was a letter found from ancient Greek times from a man who I believe he was writing to his fiance. He was traveling and he came across a horse. And he was describing this horse to his fiance, and he was saying that it was strong and it was powerful, and it would listen to every command he would give. When he told it to do something, with all of its strength, it would do exactly what he told it to do. And this man describes this horse to his fiance as a meek horse. That's why some people will add to this definition or make a very simple definition of saying power under control. Meekness does not mean you have no power. I mean, look at examples of meekness in the scriptures. Abraham, for example. Abraham had a lot of power and wealth, didn't he? And then as God is leading Abraham through his journeys, he gets to a point to where he's going to choose land with his nephew Lot. And instead of Abraham saying, hey, that's the land I want, I'm getting the best because I'm the blessed one, sorry for you, Lot. Instead, he's very meek. Power under the control of God. And he says, you pick whatever you want. Now, when we say power under control, the scripture's teaching of the control, who's the one in control? God. This is not power under your control, power under some other human being's control. This is power under God's control. So you have Abraham as an example. You have Moses as a clear example in scripture. Moses had power, didn't he? Moses had authority, right? Moses grew up within Pharaoh's house, and yet Moses decided to turn from the pleasures of Pharaoh's household in order that God would work through him to bring rescue to the Israelite people. And then we're told in the book of Numbers that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Why is he described as the meekest man? Well, just read the stories. How many times did he hear complaining from the people? And yet Moses would pray for them and plead that God would keep them and that God would make his glory known through them. That's an example of meekness. And you can trace that principle of power under control through David, Elijah, Elisha, the Apostle Paul, saints throughout the ages. So I'm going to give you one more definition, and this definition actually comes from Lloyd-Jones as well, but I think it merges Webster's dictionary and the other simple definition. It involves a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. So let's just take the first three Beatitudes that we've been going through here. If you know that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are utterly needy for God, and you know your own sin and sinfulness, and you mourn over your own sin and sinfulness, and you mourn over the brokenness of this world around, and you look at this world and it doesn't have all there is to offer, you weep over its fall, then meekness is going to be the expression of these things. You're going to express meekness to the world around you. You're going to express meekness to other human beings and in various types of situations, because we're all needy for God, right? The meek person has been given power in Christ. We're disciples of Jesus. But that power is under his control, so that we might speak his glory and we could treat others with love. Now, the reality is that meekness is fully fulfilled in Jesus himself. I mentioned it at the beginning of the service, but I want us to think about that passage again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word gentle is the same word for meek. Jesus, who is perfect, Jesus, who is all glorious, took on the form of sinful humanity and imperfections, even though he never sinned, but he took on limitations, and he who is God in the flesh, he could have stayed in heaven and ruled with the rod of iron and destroyed the sinners, and yet Jesus took on flesh. And then when he came in the flesh, he didn't smack people beside the head and say, "What are you doing?" He instead exhibited his power, God's power, but under control. In such a way that instead of having arms like this, he had arms like this. And we can be confident. We can be confident that he will accept us if we come to him, because he's meek. Under God's control. And God's message is to save sinners. Do you realize that about Jesus? Sometimes I think we forget, even as Christians. We sin again. Oh, what I did. And we ask God for forgiveness, but then we really don't believe he's forgiven us, and we live in this cycle of shame for days and days, or maybe weeks. Jesus is meek. And because he's meek, he says, "Come to me. I'm the one who forgives. And I will forgive you. And I will welcome you into my arms." And Jesus' welcoming into his arms is the picture of God the Father welcoming you into his. He's meek. And Jesus then, because he perfectly fulfills meekness, calls us, as his followers, to imitate him, to be like him. It's no wonder that part of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. So now you could listen to all of this and say, okay, that sounds nice, it sounds rosy and all of that, but like practically, what if business competition cuts corners to be more successful than your business? Is it okay for you to cut corners then? What if people won't listen to you unless you exert your power in certain ways that God wouldn't condone? Is it okay as long as they listen to you? Maybe you speak that, or maybe you take that mindset in certain contexts, in your household, with your children, with your spouse. But we can't justify sin just because we want to get our own way, right? When we look at Jesus described in Philippians chapter 2, we read, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Was Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Yes. But when he lived on this earth, he didn't count it as something to be grasped and to say, hey, listen, everybody, I'm God. Instead, we find what Jesus did is that he humbled himself continuously. And Paul says in Philippians 2, have that mind among yourselves. The mind of meekness, have that among yourselves. Because Paul says there, it's yours in Christ Jesus. And as I think that's what Jesus is alluding to even in these Beatitudes. This is yours as a blessed one. This is yours. Now live it. Now, what is one of the blessings that we receive? What is the blessing that Jesus talks about here that a person who is meek receives? Even as I get into this, I just want you to know, I pray that this blessing actually would humble us, that it would cause a greater resolve to live out meekness in our lives. Because as kingdom citizens, we're called to live in the world in such a way that the world will see there's a greater kingdom to live for. And I believe that meekness shows that. So, what does it mean to inherit the earth? Does that mean if I live my life under the power of God that I am going to be successful in my business dealings, I'm going to make money and be able to accrue a savings account and live the American dream? Is that what it's saying here? There's not many shaking heads. That's not what it's saying here. That's how some people want to take it, though. If you were to listen to somebody like Joel Osteen, that would be the message. God will give you these types of things. But you know what? It's not just somebody like that preacher. I've heard people within, you know, maybe our types of church context who will say similar things. Just follow God and he's going to bless you with money or a savings account. No. There's no guarantee there. The guarantee is that you are already blessed in Christ. And the guarantee is you will never lose the inheritance he gives you. That's the guarantee. You're already blessed. And that inheritance that he speaks of here is the earth. Now, this word for earth in the Greek can also be translated land. And I actually believe that's how it should be translated, as land. Because if you hear, they shall inherit the land, then your mind should go to Psalm 37, verse 9, that says, the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. All right? Now, land promise has been in the scriptures since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they are set into the Garden of Eden. And as you read the Old Testament scriptures, you see that God's call and summons and command to Adam and Eve was that they would obey and worship God in that garden, and then that garden would flourish to a point, to quote an Old Testament prophet, to a point that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Adam and Eve did not succeed. Adam and Eve defied God. They sinned, and they were kicked out of the garden, and they dealt with this world that now is under a curse. But God had not given up on a call for a home for people. So he calls Abram, and he brings Abram, and he blesses Abram, and we're told that in Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we actually see this word offspring show up. And offspring can refer to the nation of Israel and as well to Jesus himself, who is the fulfillment. According to Galatians, Paul says Jesus is the offspring. So keep going with me here. Israel then takes up this task that God has given to them, make my glory known. And they're given land. and they are to make God's glory known. And I believe that they too were to live in such ways that God's glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet Israel failed. They just revealed that they're sinners like every other human being. But then Jesus shows up. And Jesus begins his public ministry, and he has these fishermen disciples sitting by him, and he says to them, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." What? Now get this. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you if you're meek enough. Blessed are you if you do this, 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 and this." Adam and Eve were given commands. Israel were given commands. You do all these things and then you'll be blessed. Jesus simply says, you will inherit it. It's a gift that Jesus gives in himself. And this land that I believe that's being spoken of is not simply geographical borders in the Middle East. This land is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to come again. And someday, as we read in Revelation, the dwelling place of God is with man. And finally, in that day, when we who trust Jesus are there, we will be home. Home. All who trust in Christ, all who trust in Christ are empowered and given the identity of being meek, and all who trust in Christ have this inheritance. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more thorns infest the ground, no more pain, no more suffering. You realize that in the book of Revelation, the only way it can describe how glorious it is by saying what's not there, which really indicates we have no idea how glorious it's going to be because we're so tainted in knowing the bad. This is the fulfillment. This is the blessing. And this land fulfillment actually fulfills the Old Testament idea of shalom, which in our English language is peace, but it's a very broad, full, whole term. And we as human beings, we long for peace. People labor in their lives to get a level of peace and tranquility in their homes, in their neighborhoods, in their towns, in their nations, and even in the world. But Jesus is saying he's the only one who can bring perfect peace and harmony. And so again, those who trust in Christ will experience this peace and live in a world of perfect peace with one another. And I want you to think about this, contrasting this with the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. Every nation, every society has stains of unjust blood. Every society advances, I'm sure, in various hidden sinful ways, at least at times. And every past powerful society throughout the ages has died. Those that remain today, even America, is going to be done away with. Do you know that? And the reason is because Jesus' kingdom reigns. And Jesus is someday going to bring that kingdom to the earth, and that will be perfect. Now, because of that glorious hope and because of that promise, Jesus is, I think, inferring from this beatitude, because of that reality, that should impel us to live meekly in this world. What are we trying to fight for in this world? What are we trying to gain? What do we need if we have the earth for our inheritance? We need to show the world, and we have been graced to be able to show the world there is a greater kingdom. You need to be a part of that kingdom. And the reason why the kingdom's so great is because there's a greater king. Now, recently, I came across a statement from an author, I think, who is also a pastor. And I think that this kind of puts things into perspective when we think about the meek inheriting the earth and it contrasting with societies. Oh, and I didn't get the quote on slide, so just listen carefully. He wrote this: "I don't want to live in a nation governed by critical race theory. I don't want to live in a nation governed by the Constitution of the United States. I want to live in a new world ruled by the risen Messiah and his bride. Until then, I'll be a sojourner wherever God puts me." Wherever I am, wherever you are, Christian, you are a sojourner. Whatever nation, whatever society. And so what's the implications for our lives on this? Now, before I ask you a few questions for application, I want to re-emphasize something. I don't want you to think of these applications as this is what I need to do in order to get God's blessing. Because again, that's not how Jesus is speaking here. Blessed are you because you have this. So now let's live in line with this by the grace that God has given to us. Now I will say this, if you hear these things and you are not drawn in your heart to go to the Lord and say, "Father, please help me," then I would challenge you to ask the question, do I love Jesus? Do I want him? Jesus says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." You know, the reality is that God himself is meek, because instead of taking his just anger out on us, he diverted that and Jesus took the anger on himself so that you could experience only peace and love by God. And now God calls us to live the same way. Point to Jesus. If you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray you would talk to somebody today. What does it mean to be a Christian? Or that you would just call on him right now, "God, save me." But even in thinking through these applications, it's not just about you doing something and then God saying, "Good, good kid, good kid. You did it." It's us saying, "Lord, I need you." And then God welcomes us in and gives us the grace. So let me ask you a few questions. One, do I have a spirit of retaliation? If you remember, part of the definition of meekness is to be a certain way without retaliation. There's not a retaliatory spirit in one who is meek. Meekness is power under control. It's expressed through humble love and care and compassion towards others. And as I mentioned earlier, part of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, which is very interesting because in the context of Galatia, there was divisions that were happening in the church. And Paul is like, "You're biting each other and devouring each other." And then at the end of that specific chapter, in chapter 5, he says, "And the fruit of the Spirit is love," and then he gets to meekness. Meekness doesn't retaliate. Yet so often I think we have this propensity towards it, myself included. Do you have an "I'm going to make that person pay" kind of attitude? If someone puts you down, are you quick to mock them? And maybe you do that with your spouse. Maybe you do that with your children. What about your coworkers? What about your neighbors? What about driving down the road? What if someone makes claims about you and those claims hurt and you feel that they're not correct? Are you immediately defensive? I want you to process that, because meekness has a right view of self and a view of God that then leads you to humility towards others and graciousness towards others. So if somebody speaks something about you, are you quick to defend yourself? I tend to think that meekness, for those of us who are sinners saved by grace, meekness says, they may not be speaking truth about that thing, but who knows? Jesus says, "I have a log." They may not be speaking truth, but they don't know the half of the sinful propensities of my flesh. Who am I to defend myself to them? Because honestly, my great defense has already been made before God, and I'm accepted by Him, and I'm loved by Him, and I'm welcomed by Him. I can be meek because Jesus has set me free. I don't need to retaliate. I don't need to return evil for evil. Instead, I can return evil. I can return good for the evil that was given to me. Second question, am I long-suffering with others? As many of you know, that's my favorite older English word. The modern word is just patient. It's so boring. Long-suffering, beautiful. It gives you a picture. It's to suffer long with people. Now, I want to be very careful with this, because some people might hear long-suffering here, and there could be people who are experiencing abusive situations, and they say, yeah, I need to suffer long. I just need to go through all of this abuse because that's what God has called me to. No, no, no. Long-suffering is for the point of pointing people to their need for Jesus. People who stay within abusive situations, there's not the opportunity to be shown their need for repentance, the victimizer, the abuser. But let me take a step back and just talk about general life. Long-suffering. By God's grace, do we suffer long with one another? Do we suffer long with our neighbor who plays loud music and it's really annoying and I want to go to sleep? Do we show that spirit of meekness towards the world around us in order to show them there is a king to follow and serve and submit to? After all, God is tremendously long-suffering towards us, is He not? Third question. Am I meek in the midst of trials? Okay, but what about if someone really hurts me? Or what if government becomes really corrupt? I'm just going to read to you the Spirit's words through Peter. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And you think, no, but I got to defend myself. No, you don't. Why? This world is not your home. No, but I got to fight. No, you don't. We need to show the world they need a Savior. We don't need to take the world's methods, do we? We need to trust that our sovereign God will work miraculously through Him gracing His children to obey in what seems like sometimes non-understandable ways, like meekness. But you see, the motivation of Peter here towards the believers is, do this because it's gracious in God's sight. God loves this. And do this because that's how you were saved. Jesus saved you by taking on that mind. No need to fight against humans in this world. So, let me ask you a final question. And actually, with this final question, I almost wonder if the reason why we don't embrace meekness is because we don't really believe there's an inheritance. Or we don't really believe the inheritance is that great. So, do I rejoice in my inheritance? This past week, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine, and he was telling me a story about a friend of his who is also a pastor. And that pastor was on an airplane, and he was sitting next to a guy and introduced himself and wanted to ask the guy what he does for a living. And that man said he was a lawyer. And what he does is he divvies up wills to people. And sometimes he does large estates. Sometimes the next of kin, they don't even know where they live anymore. And so this lawyer will travel the world to find the person who is to get the inheritance. And on that airplane ride, he was coming back from England because he was doing that type of trip. It was obviously a large inheritance. And the next of kin was in England. He discovered where this next of kin was. And so flew to England, located where this person worked, and went to this courthouse in England. And she was the janitor of the courthouse. And he walks up to her and he confirms who she is. And then he asks her, have you ever heard of such and such a family? And from what it sounds like, it was a prominent family, very wealthy family in the United States. And this person said, yeah, I've heard of them before. I've actually heard that we're like distantly related. And he said, right. And I want to let you know you've come upon this large inheritance. And this lawyer, when he was talking to this pastor, he said, it was like she couldn't believe it. But then he went on and he said, what's really sad is when I tell people of their inheritance and they literally do not believe it. They can't believe it. And so part of my job is convincing them of their inheritance. And that pastor then said to that lawyer, that's exactly what I do. He said, Jesus has given all who trust him a great and glorious inheritance. And the people, we just keep forgetting and we disbelieve and we don't embrace the reality of the inheritance. So I have to remind them again and again and again and again and again, this is yours. Ventura, believers, you have been given the most glorious inheritance that anyone could ever receive. You have been given everything by God himself. The riches of God belong to us. And so it's no wonder then that Paul will say, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. With Christ who is your life appears, you will appear also with him in glory. I am so grateful that God did not say to this earth, it's nothing personal. It's just business. I can't deal with you. But instead, he, the personal God, personally has engaged with us and loves us dearly and has adopted us into his family and called us his own children. And he gives us this inheritance. Oh, and by the way, Ephesians says that God's inheritance is us. What? That God views us as his inheritance. What a relationship of love and grace and mercy. So listen, if you are here, again, if you're here today or if you're listening online and you haven't turned to Christ, talk to somebody or just cry out to God now and ask for his grace. If you are a believer, repent of the areas God is showing you. As we even talked about a couple of weeks, repentance is turning to the arms of God. And Jesus says, come to me and he will not resist you, right? Why? Because he's meek. And because of his meekness and his grace and the inheritance we have, by his grace, let's live meekly in this world. So we're going to conclude this time again, giving you an opportunity to think and pray through what would be an application in my life. I would encourage you, as I've encouraged in the past, if things come to your mind and your heart, talk to somebody else who's a believer who can help encourage you in this. But if you walk away today saying, no, I'm pretty good, I think I got this down, you've missed it. You've missed it. Because we're spiritually bankrupt. It's God who's rich. He's good. And the call is really to turn to him and ask for his grace and mercy to live this out. So take some time and respond, and then we'll conclude with the benediction. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.